Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It is good to be with you. Good to be in the house of God with the people of God today. And bless you for being here. I've really, really enjoyed and appreciated everything that's been shared. Dalton, thank you for that devotional on a meekness and humility. And that was just a real blessing to me. And I really enjoyed our Sunday school again this morning as well, the singing. Before we go any further, shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just thank you for who you are. And I thank you that you are our Redeemer and our Savior and our Lord. And I just pray, Father, that today, as we are here, that you would move among us through your Spirit, and that we'd be open to you, and that you would just work in our hearts. And Lord, we just look to you for everything that we have. Without you, we have and are nothing. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. July 30th, 1945, the USS Indianapolis was steaming across the Pacific Ocean, and 12:15 in the morning, with no warning, there was a huge explosion, tore off a large section of the bow, and seconds later, another explosion. It was hit by torpedoes from a Japanese submarine. Within 12 minutes, this enormous battleship was heading down toward the bottom of the ocean. It's been discovered recently, I forget what year it was, it's not been 20, 30 years ago, that it was discovered in 18,000 feet of water. We were going across the Mariana Trench when this happened. There were 1,195 people on board that ship. And it sank so fast that 300 of them never made it off the ship, or approximately 300, don't know exactly. But they left about 900 people who had just bailed out and swam for their lives. And they were there in an oil slick, and the debris and there were only a couple, I forget how many lifeboats there were, but almost no lifeboats, and they were just out there in the open sea. And what they didn't know is that because of an oversight, nobody was even expecting them where they were going. And so you've got 900 people floating 18,000 feet above the seafloor, out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and nobody even knows that they're missing. They floated for about 4 days. And over the course of that time, they endured the largest known shark attack on a group of people ever recorded. There were up to 150 people, 150 of these men, who were eaten alive by sharks. The sharks were just swarming. They had to kick them off continually or they would be taken. When somebody died and would stop kicking, and the sharks would grab them and disappear with them. Many of them died from all that oil and nasty chemicals and things that were on the surface of the water that got in their faces and blinded them, and then combined with the seawater and then the boiling sun, it made a chemical reaction and killed them from exposure. But some of them drank salt water. And it made them go delirious, and many of them actually just died from overdrinking that, or they were in delirium, and they would think they were somewhere else, and they would just drown. But when I heard this story many years ago, one of the things that struck me most startling is that most of the people at the end of this time were dying from something else entirely. Now, the water temperature in the Pacific Ocean, in this part of the Pacific Ocean, is around 85 degrees. What does it feel like to jump into 85 degree water? Nice and warm, right? Bath water. Oh, the pool is 85 degrees. That's warm water, right? At the end of this 4 days, more people were dying of hypothermia than of anything else. They were freezing to death. A human body needs to be around 98.6 degrees to survive. If you get down to between 90 and 85 degrees at a core body temperature, you will die. And these men being submerged in water that is 85 degrees, day after day after day, eventually began shivering uncontrollably. They couldn't get their core temperature up, and one by one, they froze to death in 85-degree water. By the time a plane flew over, there are many planes that flew over, but there was one plane that flew over a little lower, and it was just going somewhere. It wasn't looking for people. One of the men had a signaling mirror, and he was able to flash a mirror across the cockpit of that plane. And he glanced down, and the crew looked down, and they said, what's that? And there was men and equipment and debris were spread out for mile after mile after mile. There was 25 miles of men and debris from that ship that was eventually picked up. And nobody even knew they were missing. By the time it was all said and done, 316 men survived out of 1,195. And interestingly enough, as of today, one of them is still alive. But what I'd like to talk about this morning is that strange thing of dying of hypothermia in 85-degree water. Just a little colder than they should have been. It's hardly even cool enough to refresh yourself on a hot day. And yet they froze to death. And the title of the message this morning is, "That's Normal." I'd like if we would turn, I'm going to read a passage here at the beginning and at the end, hopefully, of this sermon. And I'd like to turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. "And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And this is a well-known passage about two groups of people who had no idea or self-awareness of the kinds of people they were. And yet, they're normal. Both said who they were if they would have just been paying attention, and dictated their destiny. What's normal? If you define normal, it would be something maybe standard, the things that you're used to seeing, things that are expected. You might say average. Another word for average is mean. And so hence the joke, the average person is mean. But there's a pattern. Norm is a pattern that you expect, or it's established, expected behavior or way of life. Another way of looking at it is it's behavior that would excite no comment from the group, either negative or positive. It's just, that's normal. And you do something here and it's, well, you don't even think about it. It's normal. And societal norms and social norms are all around us. And these things we hardly even think about. We don't comment on. And they're non-policed. There's nobody out there with a stick saying, hey, do this. It's just expected. You walk up to a door and you walk in. Somebody's walking right behind you. What do? You hold the door open for them. Well, why do you do that? Well, it's what you do, right? You don't block traffic. Here, earlier this month in Springfield, there was a man and a woman who exited Battlefield Mall and proceeded at 25 miles an hour down Battlefield Road. And the traffic was building up behind them, but especially one pickup. One pickup came right up behind them and shoved and pushed and just about bumped into them. And finally, it zigged around and tore up alongside and honked his horn and made a big fuss. And the lady was driving the other car, and the husband was in the passenger seat. He rolled down his window. He flipped off the other driver, took a can of pop, and threw it at the truck, which was promptly responded with by the truck driver pulling out a gun and shooting into the car. And then suddenly the car could drive faster than 25 miles an hour, and they chased this man all over town with the police chasing after as well. Anyway, big hullabaloo. Now, there's lots of people at fault there, right? But, you know, the expectation was speed limit is 40 miles an hour. And if you drive at 25 in a 40 mile an hour speed zone, you might get a road rage incident because you can't control the people around you. So typically, drive the speed limit. Don't block traffic. Standing in line rather than cutting ahead. One of the things that was startling to us when we moved to Romania was the concept of lines was non-existent. In Romania, they have wedges. And there's a window, and there's a small opening, and you drive toward that window is what you do. And, you know, when we first got to Romania, we stood patiently in line, and people just flowed around us like a river. And eventually you realize that elbows are necessary, and nobody's angry at each other. Everybody's fine. This is just the way we do it. You just elbow your way through the crowd and push and shove and eventually get to the window. I remember one experience. I was at a train ticket counter, and I had my head in the window because that's what you do, right? You put your head in the window, and I was talking to the ticket agent, and suddenly an arm came around my left ear with money, and this voice said, I want a ticket for, you know, this place you wanted to get a ticket for. And I couldn't believe it. She stopped working with me. She pulled out a ticket, gave it to him, took his money, gave him his change, and he went on his merry way. I couldn't believe it. But it was perfectly, you know, that's just normal. And I learned, not only do you stick your head in the window, you also go like this with your elbows. Now, for them, it wasn't even visible. For us, it was extremely strange. Another thing was personal space. Remember when we moved to Romania, we wondered why everybody was so angry at each other all the time. Because what's a conversational tone of voice for us when we're speaking with each other? We sort of know what conversational tone is, right? Well, in Romania, it's like this. This is the way you talk to people, like this. And not only do you speak like that, you do this from about 18 inches away. And it's normal. It's just the way you do it, and it's fine. They're fine with it. They're having a good time. But for us, it was all these angry people. And it wasn't until later that we began to shout loudly at 18 inches away and enjoy ourselves doing it. There are, maybe for you children, one of the other, I'll stop with Romania here in a little bit, but one of the things that was also interesting to us is the sounds that animals make. Did you know that animals in Romania make different sounds than our animals make? So one of you children, tell me what sound does a dog make? When it barks, what does it say? Come on. I'll call on you. If you don't, somebody go. Okay, you asked for it. Reagan, what sound does a dog make? You don't have to bark like a dog. Tell me the words that we use. You don't know? Okay, Kent, how about you? Woof. Woof or?
Bow wow.
Bow wow. That's why our dogs talk, right? In Romania, they go hum hum. In English, what do our ducks say? Quack. Quack, quack. In Romania, the ducks say mock mock. In English, our roosters say what? Cock-a-doodle-doo. In Romania, they say kukurigu. And so on and so on. It's just, oh, and the best one is the pigs, though. Our pigs say oink. Their pigs say groin, groin. But it's normal, right? These are just things that they're just there. And the thing about life is normal becomes invisible to us. We wouldn't dream of saying anything other than bow wow or woof for our dogs, right? That's just what dogs say. And yet, why? Doesn't make any difference. They can say hum hum if they want to. And norms are just all around us. But ideally, our norms are such that they reflect the reality of God, the reality of the way he wants us to live, and the reality of the truth of the world. That's what norms are supposed to do. And so I'd like to discuss this morning a few negative norms and what's the matter with them and, you know, how we can correct them. And then I'd like to look at some positive norms, and then I'd like to look at some aspirational norms. So, first of all, negative norms. In James, it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from where? Even of your own lusts. It talks about how people kill and desire to, or they lust and desire to have, how they devour one another and how they go at these things. Negative norms arise from self-centeredness, from selfishness, from lives that are not truly given over to God, in which the new birth is struggling at best from unsanctified carnality, from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of self. And these are where negative norms spring from. And maybe it's why it's difficult for us to look at those things. It's because when we see things in our life, well, we say, well, that's a struggle. Well, that's something that, you know, I'm working on. And it's hard for us to say, you know, that comes from a place of darkness. And I don't want that part of my life. Now, we have examples of these throughout Scripture, but I'll just pull out the one here in Galatians 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, or lust, idolatry, worshiping other things than God, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Variance is just being difficult to work with. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And for a certain set of people, these are normal things. This is just the way life is. And it springs from somewhere deep and dark. These things are powerful. When they have a grip on our life, they are powerful. Norms are so powerful because we are unconscious of them. It's difficult to change something you can't even see. And when we're living in when our norms are reinforced by things like shame, when this is the way we reinforce our the way we work together and the way we live our lives individually and collectively, is through the power of shame. Maybe of relational violence, which is, you know, the threat of tearing of relationships. Maybe it's through arrogance when, you know, I've got the truth and I stand on the truth and it's my truth and you need to bow to my truth. Or it's marginalization. Disagree with me and I will cut you off. Or it's self-righteousness. You know, I get to make up the rules. They're my rules, I make them up, and you must abide by them. There's the power of self-justification, in which we can find reasons why we are lily white and those around us are black as night. And then we can shift the blame onto each other. And you know, when negative norms are among us, and when you know, when we have them personally in our lives, and then they become part of us as a community, really, really terrible things happen. And it's difficult sometimes to, I think, pull apart responsibility in them. And that's part of what makes them so powerful. It's like, whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Well, that's actually a norm to think like that. Why would we think like that? Who's to blame? What does God want us to do? It's easy for us to be blinded to negative norms by groupthink. And that's when, one of the things that we talked about in our Sunday school lesson this morning was this problem that the Pharisees and the Jews had with Jesus Christ when they were getting ready to take him to Pilate's hall, which was a place of the Gentiles, and they had the Passover coming. Well, they had to be purified. And to take Jesus into this place of Gentile, a Gentile justice center, would have desanctified them, you know, made them unclean. So they couldn't go in there, but they sent Jesus in there. They kept themselves clean ceremonially so that they could kill Jesus. And it was astonishing that they could think that way and maintain their self-righteousness the whole time. But they had decided, you know, they had among themselves this way of thinking, way of viewing the world, in which this kept them righteous. And to send a man to death unjustly was somehow not even part of that picture. But groupthink is something that's very dangerous if we're going to be living in these negative norms. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." That's fairly toned down language, are not wise. It's a terrible way to live. It's a deceptive way to live. One of the things that happens in negative norms is the oversimplification of complex problems. And I don't know, many of you I know have read George Orwell's Animal Farm, and it's a parable about, well, it's actually a parable about the Soviet Union, but it's also a parable about the way systems can go amok. And some of the characters in there were these sheep, and they would be taught by the more intelligent animals simple mantras that they would simply repeat. And their favorite one was four legs good, two legs bad. They were rebelling against the humans. And so whenever something was complicated or disturbing, they would simply start bleating, four legs good, two legs bad. And it would simplify this thing down to where, okay, that, all right, that's, yeah, we're on board with that ship. And that would be the way they would think. Groupthink also can involve insular thinking. And, you know, we form a core group and we don't think about how others are affected. But when we create our own rules for behavior and measure ourselves by our own convenient rules, we are setting ourselves up for negative norms. How do we spot them? How do we spot negative norms? Well, how about when cracks appear in our experience? Our norms inform us of how the world should act and what we should expect to experience. If we do A, that B will come. And when we do A and we get F, then something's not right. When we say, do this and you shall be blessed, and you will be a blessing, and we do this, and instead, somebody is somebody is marginalized. Somebody is negatively affected, and maybe we don't feel that blessing. Then we should stop and think, hey, what's going on? Why am I not experiencing what I thought I would experience? Why am I not receiving what I thought I would receive? So when cracks appear in our experience, when others that we see are not served by our paradigm, so when we make up our own rules and we say this is what happens if we do this, and then we see it not happening in the lives of others, maybe we see others being hurt, then we say, well, what's going on? But most importantly, when our normal does not match the pattern of Scripture and of Jesus Christ, when we are reading through the Bible and we're looking at the example of Jesus and the way he treated people, looking at the example of Jesus and what he did with the problem of evil, when we're reading through the Scripture and we see the instruction that just leaps off the page at us, and we say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like me. That doesn't sound like my life. That doesn't sound like us. Then it's so important that we are honest enough that we say, what can I do to change? So how do we change normals? Well, I read that scripture about those who are not wise because they're comparing themselves among themselves. The next verse is verse 13, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. God has a standard for us to measure ourselves by. He sets normals for his people that are above reproach and that will bless you, your family, and all those around you. That will bless this church and our community and our nation. If we follow the will of God, if we pattern ourselves after him, if his ideals become our normals, we will succeed. It's as simple as that, I believe. And if we don't, almost every other kind of system imaginable has been tried and they've all fallen apart. And you know, it's not a question of whether we will, even in the best of our intentions, that we'll hit everything that we're aiming at. But you know, if we're not aiming at the things that Christ tells us to aim at, if we're not attempting to allow him control of our lives, if what is important to him is not important to us, we have no chance of hitting those things. But as we allow Christ to change us, one step at a time, we move toward him. One step at a time, we move up together. So how do we avoid those things in the future? Well, first of all, reading the scripture, I think, is absolutely essential for us as Christians. We cannot claim to be the people of God if we do not know what God says about the world, about reality, about himself, and about us. Abiding in Christ. And why don't we just look at a few verses over in John that have to do with that. And I know I speak out of this a lot of the time, but it's absolutely essential. If we claim to be the people of God, we must abide in God. Not just do good things. Not just say the right thing. Not just treat each other well, but we must be abiding in Christ. Anything less than that, and we aren't the people of God. We're just a bunch of decent people trying to do the decent thing. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. He makes it better. He cuts off pieces of it that aren't good. He helps it bear more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. How else can we spot these things and avoid them in the future? Try to be objective. Now, I think it's impossible for any one of us to actually be objective. But we can try. How self-aware are we of our actions and our net effect, the effect of our lives? How can you be objective? Well, you can try to look at yourself, but that's subjective. That's you looking at yourself. What about, how can we be objective in a group setting? Well, how about we ask each other? If you truly want to be objective in viewing yourself and in viewing, and you want to grow in Christ, ask other people what you can do. And read the scripture. But look to be objective. And then look at the net effect of our individual and collective lives. Look around you. What effect are you having on people? Or what effect is coming out of our normal? Are we being a blessing? Or are we being a curse? Are we being a healing balm? Or are we being an axe? Those are the different things that come from normals. Okay, switch gears. Let's go positive. Positive norms. Where do we get positive norms? And I'm going to read Galatians, and I'm going to ask you here in a second for some help so you can be thinking about some positive norms. So first of all, though, let's look at Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Where do we get positive norms? I think as Christians, the Holy Spirit in us is the first source of those positive things in our lives. Remember, without Christ, we are nothing. That's what Jesus said there in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. You have to abide in the vine. How do we abide in the vine? It's when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. So I've got four sources of positive norms. One is the Holy Spirit. Second is example of Jesus Christ. Third is revealed truth in Scripture. And fourth is example of other believers. And so just briefly looking at each of those, looked at the fruit of the Spirit. And once again, just going down through and seeing those and thinking, you know, one that stood out to me again, and I blessed Dalton for what he shared this morning, that one of meekness is there. And that's one that I need to work on in my own life. There's example of Jesus Christ. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Is that your normal? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Follow Jesus Christ as he told us to follow him. Take up your cross and follow him. And there's the revealed truth of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we cannot discover this source of good things if we aren't in it, devouring it, studying it, knowing it. And that's an example of other believers, and maybe even the reproof of other believers when they talk to us and say, hey, Joseph, here's something. And you're willing to take it or not. So at this point, I would like to open it up to some examples of what you would consider a good norm. What is a good norm, both maybe a personal norm or something that you think is a good norm for us as a congregation? Help me out.
Start.
Praying?
Yes.
It's a good one. Okay, those are good. I've got some more. Pardon me?
Listening before condemning.
Forgiveness.
These are great. Okay, I'm going to read them. Hospitality, helping each other, kindness, encouragement, prayer for and with each other, thankfulness, listening without condemnation, empathy, forgiveness, steadfastness. I've got some more. Selflessness, compassion, love, vision, love of the truth, repentance. Would you all be okay if this was our norm? It's a good thing to aim at, right? How do we get it? I'm grateful that many of these things are true in our experience right here. But how do we get it? First of all, how do we spot them? Or do we even need to spot them? How do we get anything good? We get it from Christ, right? We get it from abiding in him. One of the things that's startling about norms is that when it comes to a group, the things that are important to us often spring out of a place of necessity. Did you ever notice that? When we say, this is what I want. Well, why do you want it? It's because maybe it's not normal. Now, each of these things, could we do better at? Is that why they're up there? We could do better at these things, couldn't we? I think it's important that we learn to appreciate what we have, but without self-righteousness or arrogance. Look at us. We're pretty good. We've got this all figured out. Or at least we're not bad. And how do we do this? How do we appreciate what we have without becoming arrogant? I'd like to look at 2 Peter. Peter gives a good advice for us, I think. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, well, 17 8 and 18. But ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, the norms that you have that are good things, be careful that you don't fall from those things, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. If we aim at growing, at not just resting where we are and saying, oh, we're pretty good. This is a pretty good place to be. But if our normal is growth, if our normal is reaching out, if our normal is saying, we want more, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then he will give us these things. We'll grow in grace, we'll grow in good norms without growing in self-righteousness or arrogance. How do we build and reinforce what we have? Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. When we speak, what are we trying to do? So let's look at these norms back here again. How many of you, looking at these things, can think of somebody who could use some improvement in them, besides yourself? Got your mental lists already? Why do we do that? Why do we think that way? And when I see the that you could use a little more of this. And I'd say, well, you know, talk to somebody about it. You know, he sure misses out on this one. What are we doing? It's corrupt communication. And I understand when we're trying to aim at something, we're trying to aim at a norm, that's good. But I think it's a rule of human nature, and it's the rule of Christ's church, that we'll never get in a good place by attacking. You just simply won't get there. So talking about each other negatively, slander and gossip, or harsh mentalities, believing the worst of each other, will never get us where we want to go. It'll just take us to somewhere else bad. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You can never get to a better place, a better normal, by going at things other than God's way. And what is God's way? How do we get to this place? It's not utopia, because we're still on earth, right? But how do we get to a better place, a place where our normal is a normal of growth, a normal of encouragement, a normal of building, a normal of going forward, a normal in which the peace of God is alive, in which the vision of God is alive, in which families are secure, in which people look at each other in the eye, shake hands, and say, God bless you, and mean it. How do we get there? Well, there's three ways the Bible talks about. One is encouragement, one is exhortation, and one is rebuke. And, you know, rebuke can feel like a negative, but it's when we call each other out. But here's the thing. If it's true that it's impossible to change each other by shouting at each other, how is it possible to change normal? Some of you know that I, to a certain degree, I'm not obsessive about it, but I do enjoy it. I like to run. And I've got a bit of a problem. And that is that I can run decently fast, but my best 5K rate has never been under 7:45. And I want to run faster than that. And so I push myself harder, but I can't run faster than that. And sometimes it's 8 minutes, and sometimes it's 8:15, and every once in a while I'm 9. And so I've been doing a lot of reading about, you know, what to do to make yourself more fit and be able to actually, I'd like to get down to always be under 8 miles or 8 minutes a mile. And what I've learned is that I've been pushing myself too hard. See, when I run, my heart rate is usually averaging somewhere around 170 to 180 beats per minute. And that's a problem, because what's happening is my muscles are using more oxygen than my lungs can produce. So I'm gradually, the longer I run, the more I run out of air. And the longer I run, the more my muscles are starved for air, for oxygen, and the slower I get. And so I've got a problem with oxygenation. And how do I fix the problem? Well, what I need to do is slow down. I need to slow down to where my heart rate is 120, 130. Well, that's slow. I can't get where I want to in a hurry that way. That's really slow for me, and it's really frustrating. And I try to do it, it's like, come on. Putts along here at about 10 minutes a mile. But what happens if you, it's called raising the floor instead of trying to raise the ceiling. When you try to raise the ceiling in running, you try to run as fast as you can for a short period of time. Well, you can't do that for very long. But when you try to raise the floor, you try to run slower for longer. And gradually what happens is your body gets used to absorbing that oxygen better, and you can do this for longer and longer periods of time. You raise the floor, and eventually you'll get faster and faster and faster. It's a process of time. It takes a long time. It can take another reading. He said, you can go ahead and plan on this taking about 6 months. 6 months? I don't want to go slow for 6 months. Zechariah talks in Zechariah 3:10. It talks about not despising the day of small things. When we look at norms, small things are important. Small changes are important. See, what we do is we tend to view ourselves by our exceptions. Did you ever notice that? How do you view yourself? Who are you to yourself? Well, we go back and we look at the highlights of our existence. I did this. I did that. I reacted this way. And we choose our best times. This is who I am because these are my best times. Is that fair? Is that really who I am? Or is who I am who I normally am? And what happens when I am normally provoked, or I'm normally stressed, or I'm normally just going about my day? What happens then? Is that really me? And I think if we try to, instead of raising the ceiling, try to raise the floor, and beginning in small ways, just to ask Jesus to show us ways, small ways maybe, to change our lives. Look around us. Does that small child matter? Does this conversation matter? Does this little bit of tasty information matter? Whatever it is in this moment, does this moment matter to Jesus? What it does when we think that way, our normal raises. And we begin to act like Jesus acts in every situation. Not just in the big ones, but in the small ones. And we are helping, and we are kind, and we are hospitable, and we encourage, and we engage in prayer, and in thankfulness, in listening, in empathy, in forgiveness, in steadfastness, in repentance, in love, in compassion, in reaching out, in vision, in small grassroots ways, in ways that affect not just the headlines, but affect the small people in your life, that affect your cat, that affect your dog, little things. And that becomes normal. And we all do this. And we say, you know what? I wish our church would be more forgiving. And so we begin to forgive. And we say, I wish our church would be more steadfast. And so we begin to be steadfast. And instead of making a list of names that go along with these traits, we simply say, God, make me this. And we all do this. What will happen? That will become our normal. How long does it take to set a norm? Not very long. Scientists say about 30 days. What would happen if for 30 days we would give ourselves to the Word, give ourselves to prayer, give ourselves to each other? Pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a spirit of meekness, of long-suffering, of empathy, of reaching out. A spirit of humility would take away our arrogance, would take away our axes that we've been grinding, and just say, God, take these things. What would he look like at the 1st of January? It matters. It matters a lot. And I'm going to read Matthew 25 again. Just close with that. Maybe I'll just read the last bit of each of these. Jesus talking in verse 38 to those who were just doing what he wanted them to do. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then, in verse 45, to the ones who have found justifications for not reaching out and not living the life that Jesus wanted them to live, what does he say to them? Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, to to one of the least of these. He did it not to me. May our normal be the normal of Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself for us. Let's kneel for prayer.